Hi. Today's reading is from Romans chapter 7, verse 7 to 24. Well, not to the end. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would have not known that sin, what sin was, except through the law. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, nor the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin.
So we're on the third Sunday in Lent. And as I said last week, some of the messages we've had have been a little bit on the heavy side, to say the least. And it is again today. Because Lent is about the way of the cross, isn't it? It's about Jesus going to the cross to die for us. That's not a light subject, is it? And I thought that today we'd have a look at the reason that Jesus went to the cross. And the reason, the fundamental reason that Jesus went to the cross was because of sin. Sin is the great problem that the world has. That's what it comes down to, sin. The fact that most people in the world, the vast majority of people in the world, aren't living in a way that is pleasing to God. They're in rebellion against God, and that is called sin. Unfortunately, the concept of sin in the world we live in today, especially the Western world, has been degraded a bit, hasn't it? People don't like that word these days. They don't like the word sin. People are encouraged not to feel guilt about anything. And in fact, people, there's an aversion to taking responsibility, isn't there, in this world today? Somebody does something. It wasn't me, it was so-and-so, you know. So there's blame passed all over the place. And in fact, what people do today is rather than taking responsibility for the things that they do wrong, they're more likely to demand their rights, aren't they? You know, don't judge me, nobody, you know, and all this stuff, okay. And so I just wanted to talk about sin and sort of redig the well, if you like, of understanding about sin. Because you see, the church is constantly getting influenced by the world. And if the world doesn't want to talk about sin and doesn't want to talk about guilt or our responsibility for the things that we do, then the church starts saying, oh no, well, we won't talk about that either. We'll just talk about the love of God. We'll just talk about how much Jesus loves us. And so often when I'm talking to people about God, and start talking about things like this, they start saying, well, you know, my God is a God of love. God loves us. And so that we don't have to worry about anything else because we know God loves us. Almost as if God loves us, then anything is permissible because God loves us. And Jesus died on the cross for us. We're forgiven anything. So anything is permissible because God loves us. And we only have to love each other. Actually, real love, in the Bible sense, is actually a far more robust thing than that. It does actually deal with the wrong that is in us. And so anyway, I have put together just some headings that Philip is going to start putting up now, I think. Are they going to come up? Oh, yes, there they are, sin. So there are some notes with this, and I've got some sets of them there, which I will put on the communion table afterwards. Please take them, okay, and have a look, because it sort of hopefully just sets it all out. And I'm going to go through them now, okay? So when you do take one of those, just remember that the first reading I've got there, Romans, which says Romans 1, 9 to 18, is wrong. It's Romans 3, 9 to 18, okay? Good start there, all right? So sin, all right then, Philip, the next slide, please. Okay, three sort of types of sin, if you like. The first one is original sin. This is our condition, the condition that we are born into as a result of the sinful nature we've inherited from Adam because of his rebellion in the garden. Everyone born is affected physically, mentally, emotionally, genetically, and spiritually by Adam's sin. That's why the world is such a mess. That's why people are so confused about who they are and their identities and their sexuality and things, because the fall, the rebellion of Adam, goes that deep. It goes right to the very depth. And so sin is the degree to which and the ways in which we diverge from the way God originally made human beings to be. In fact, the word that is translated sin from the Greek means to miss the mark. It means like firing an arrow at a target and missing every time. We can't hit that bullseye. We just can't do it. That's what sin means. So it's the things that are wrong in us. So Romans 3. We're going to spend a bit of time in Romans today because Romans is a wonderful book. We'll have to do a series on it sometime if I've got the courage. Because if we're Christians and we want to know what our faith means, then Paul has unpacked it brilliantly in the first several chapters of Romans. So we'll do that sometime. So Romans 3, 9 to 18, Paul says, well, he's quoting actually from the Old Testament, but he says, as it's written, he says, what then? Are we any better off? Not at all. We've already charged that both the Jews and the Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's not one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. That doesn't necessarily mean the good that is done in the world. There are plenty of people in the world who do plenty of good, sometimes more good in the world than people in the church do. But we're talking about the kind of good that results in eternal life, that comes from eternity, that comes from the Spirit and a connection with God. The kind of good that connects people to God, right? That's the kind of good it's talking about. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In fact, you know, Paul says Adam sinned, and so everybody sinned as a result. And so we inherit that. And creation itself, apparently, according to Paul, is corrupted by the fall of humanity. It says in Romans 8, 18 to 22, what does it say? It says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation, that's everything, eagerly awaits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to futility or corruption, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. We know the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only, oh, that's it. That's as far as I'll read. But can we see that as we look at the world, as we look at the very creation itself, as we look at human beings and people around us, the things that we do, can we see that those two passages actually describe the world, doesn't it? And actually, it does, that passage in chapter 3, it actually describes people, doesn't it? The kind of people we see. I mean, I know it's harsh, But you know, Jesus says the things that people do, even the most terrible things that people do, the potential to do those things is also in us, in the mildest of us. This big furor at the moment about what Gary Lineker said. And you know, there were no football results yesterday on telly, and there was no match of the day or anything like that, because they'd all got it come out in sympathy with Gary Lineker, because he'd said that the Rishi Sunak's decision to return refugees coming over in boats straight to where they came from after a period of detention in this country with no possibility of coming back, he said that's, that he compared it to what happened in Europe in 1939, in the late 30s, in the Second World War. So he was comparing the government to the Nazis, right, sort of thing. And that's what the big hullabaloo was all about. You know, they were saying, oh, he's not being impartial. He's putting his views in there, and he can't do that because the BBC is supposed to be impartial. It's not, but nevertheless, you know, that's what they were saying. But actually, I thought, well, it's only an expression. What he said is only an expression of what Jesus said when he said that the worst things that people do, the potential for it is in all of us. He says, you know, he talks about people committing adultery, but actually the potential for adultery is in everybody. He talks about murder, then he says actually the potential for murder is in everybody. And it comes out sometimes, not as actual murder, but as, you know, in all sorts of attitudes and dispositions. And so Gary Lineker's only saying that. He's saying, look, we have to be careful, because the same attitudes that brought about things like the Nazis and the Holocaust and things like that can be easily seen in a smaller form, in a reduced way, not only in the way other governments behave, but also in what's in us, in our anger and our upset and our taking of offence and our attempts to get people to conform to our own image and things like that. He's saying it's just in us as well. And so I think that's what people need to see. So there's original sin and then there's inherited sin. Well, that's the mental and physical traits and conditions that we inherit from previous generations. We actually inherit things from our parents and our forebears. Some of those things are not good, congenital diseases and things like that. And we inherit all those things, and they're all part of sin. Because you can say, well, how does something we inherit, how is that our sin? Well, you know, we're not necessarily responsible for it, for having it, but it's still sin because it's still missing the mark, okay? And we are also responsible for the choices that we make because of it, because the third type is sins, just sins themselves. The wrong things that we think and say and do as a result of living according to the desires, the impulses, and the instincts of our human nature. We've been talking about this for months, haven't we? It is important. That's why I'm talking about it for months. In fact, the Bible says, whatever is not by faith is sin. That's sobering, isn't it? Whatever we don't do by faith out of our connection with God, in obedience to God, moved by the Spirit, is actually sin, because it misses the mark of what God wants and how he wants us to be. Jesus said he never does anything or says anything that isn't given to him by his Father. Everything Jesus did and said was by faith, in obedience to God. And so carrying on with certain other kinds of sin, okay, that come out of this. There are sins of commission, simply when we do what we shouldn't do. And there are sins of omission. Next one, please, Philip. No, go back. There should be another one on that one. Oh, yeah, sorry, it is there. Sins of omission, when we don't do what we should do. And we heard that reading that Rosie brought, Romans chapter 7. What a fantastic reading that is. I take great encouragement from that reading, because Paul says, I find myself doing the things that I shouldn't do and not doing the things that I know I should do. He says, it's almost like there's something else working in me, stopping me from doing the things that I should do. Anyone identify with that? I do, yeah. I think pretty much everyone does, doesn't he? You know, and he says, who's going to save me from this? Well, Jesus Christ. That's all he's got to say about it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's all he's got to say about it. He doesn't come up with a technique of how he's going to be saved from it. He just says, well, my only hope is Jesus, which is one of the greatest statements of faith I've ever heard from somebody. My only hope is Jesus. Okay, next one, Philip. Sins of pride. This is when we behave out of, well, my definition of pride is, a sinful desire to shape our environment and those in it according to our own agenda, image, purposes, and standards. In other words, I decide what's right and wrong. I saw a really good meme the other day. It was on International Women's Day, and there's a picture of Eve, and she's taking well, in this case it was a pear, and she was taking it off the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the caption said, "Thank you, Eve," right? It wasn't being ironic, it meant it. "Thank you," said one of the comments, "for showing us the difference between right and wrong, okay? For giving us the right to choose and know what's right and wrong." And I thought, what's this? How completely missing the point of taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because we know that the whole point of taking the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is to say, actually, God doesn't decide what's right and wrong anymore. We decide what's right and wrong. And that's the whole problem in the world today. We have so many people saying, no, what I decide is right, and that's what's going to happen. We're going to impose that on everybody else. And so that's what pride is. The desire to shape everything according to my image, my purposes, my standards, that I decide, I demand my way, I will have my needs and my demands and my rights indulged and met. We know that's the world we live in today, isn't it? We know that's what we see all around us. People are doing that. And that's why there's so much conflict and polarization in the world around us. It's human nature, fallen human nature, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what's happening. And so within these sins of pride, you have various other kind, you know, have various other kinds of sin. They produce things like sins of disposition. When we behave out of sinful mental or character traits, producing things like disapproval, disagreeableness, judgmentalism, criticism, lack of forbearance and forgiveness. It's these sins of disposition and attitude that we use to actually control others, to bend others to our will, you know, to create a fear that if I say something to somebody in a particular way, they're going to take offense and they're going to come back at me and they're going to have a go at me and they're going to get really cross, you know, or they're going to disapprove or they're going to criticize. And some people have these dispositions, don't they? Critical dispositions, judgmental dispositions, disapproval. And then there are sins of attitude. That's when we behave out of sinful ways of thinking or feeling about something. So when we behave out of prejudice, a sense of superiority over others, rebellion, contrariness, combativeness, demanding, contemptuous, scorn, mockery, sarcasm, flippancy, all those things are attitudes which are actually sinful. And then you get these two, sins of intellect, when we make human reason and knowledge the primary measure of truth and justification for our words and actions, forgetting that however much knowledge we have in the world, our minds are limited in our interpretation of that knowledge and our understanding of that knowledge, and also there's only so much that we can know, that however much the cleverest person in the world knows, they don't know everything, and so their knowledge can only be dependent on further knowledge in the future. That's how science is supposed to work, you know. I mean, you ask any scientist whether they can tell you something absolutely definitely for sure, and if they're honest, they'll say no, it can't. Because actually science is always, scientific conclusions are always dependent on further knowledge being discovered in the future. That's the way it ought to work. And so there are sins of intellect. And then there are sins of emotion, when we make our feelings the primary measure of truth and justification for our words and actions. And again, we see that in the world today, don't we? So many people are moved to their conclusions and their words and their actions by what they feel. Follow your heart, they say. Follow your heart. Never mind the evidence, never mind the facts. Follow your heart. And it leads people into all sorts of trouble. And this type of sin, the sin of emotion and the sin of intellect, can also lead to sins of wrong belief in the occult, false religions and erroneous Christianity, because it feels good, because it appeals to my human nature, because it just, you know, feeds into my desire to live according to my own interests. And then sins of appetite, of course, when we indulge the desires and instincts of our human nature, things like lust, gluttony, avarice, laziness, leading to bad habits like addiction, crime, violence, covetousness, abuse, all those things. And so those are the sins of pride, as I identify them. And we can look into our own lives, can't we, and see some of those things working? Can you? Give me a nod if you can. No, you can't. Take the sheet of paper with you and have a look at it and say, Lord, what's in me of sins of disposition and attitude? What's my disposition towards people? What's my attitude? What do I believe that's wrong simply because I'm trusting my own knowledge? What do I believe that's actually wrong because I feel that it's right, but actually it isn't? Yeah. And then the next one, Philip, please, is we have sins of belief. I don't mean sins of faith, you know, believing religions and things. I mean sins of belief when I believe what is not true about myself and about the world around me and about other people and how they feel about me. Those sins of belief, yeah? And we all have deep beliefs that we're usually unaware of, which shape our thoughts and our feelings, our attitudes and our dispositions and our words and our actions. So it goes like this. As I believe, so I feel and think. As I feel and think, so I speak and act. That's how we work as people. And I'm sure I've said to you before that we all have these false beliefs about ourselves. There's a book, next slide please, Philip. There's a book which has been very important in my life just before I came here, actually. It's called The Search for Significance by a guy called Robert McGee. So it's like 20 years old and more, but you can still get it. And it's very, very good. And it identifies four false beliefs that most people, well, pretty much everybody, hold about themselves to some degree. Yeah, some will hold one out of proportion to others. Anyway, these are them. One is called the performance trap, and in which we subconsciously, if you like, say to ourselves, I have to meet certain standards in order to feel good about myself. Yeah, and encourage and perhaps coerce others into meeting those standards as well in order to feel good about myself. Certain things have to be in place. They've got to be in place at a certain level, otherwise I start to feel uncomfortable. The second one is the approval addict. I have to be approved by others to feel good about myself. This is the one that I had to struggle with in my life. You know, I have to have the approval of other people in order to feel that I'm complete as a person. The next one is the blamer that says those who fail, including me, are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. I think some of us can recognize that, can't we? You know, people do something wrong, we think they deserve to have this done to them. Including me, right? And the fourth one is shame. I am what I am. I can't change. I feel hopeless about myself. I just am what I am. I'm never going to be any different, okay? And so I sin when I attempt to force, coerce, or manipulate other people to indulge me in those false beliefs. I'm actually living according to a received and a learned set of performance, moral, and behavioral standards, and I'm expecting other people to measure up to them. And I then respond accordingly when those beliefs are violated. And I can tell I'm doing this when I respond to certain words and actions that people say or do to me with things like anger, impatience, irritation, criticism, disapproval, the taking of offense, withdrawal, petulance, sulkiness, the desire to punish, rejection, a sense of injustice, aggression, insecurity, denial, fear, anxiety, because I have been forced outside the comfort zones that I've built around me. That's how that works. When we recognize those things in ourselves, then we can recognize that we are actually acting and responding out of one of those false beliefs, or more of them. Okay, so that's a sort of basic anatomy of sin, all right? Sorry if it's been a bit uncomfortable. But there are consequences to sin. Sin produces separation from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your sins have separated, your iniquities have separated you from God. That's why he doesn't hear your prayers. Death, Genesis 3:3, the day you eat that fruit is the day that you'll die. Death will come into the world. I've got another little verse from Romans here. Romans 6, 23 says, of course, the wages of sin is death. The result of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Somebody say hallelujah quick. Right. The gift of God, you know, we need that as well. So sin has eternal consequences. So it has separation from God, death, and refusing in this earthly life to repent and turn to Christ by faith for forgiveness and salvation results in eternal separation from God in hell. So John chapter 3 says 16 to 18 says to us, God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Right? Whoever does not believe is already condemned. And that results in eternal separation from God in hell. That's something else we don't often talk about. I'll have to talk about it one day, I suppose, and go into it in some detail. I don't enjoy talking about it. But actually, the essence of it is eternal separation from God. And along with all the torment that that brings with it. Yeah. And, you know, we can talk about hell as a punishment of God for sin. Actually, it's a consequence of sin. And it's a choice. It's a choice. That's what people choose. Sin also violates God's moral authority. It violates his holiness and his righteousness. But all have sinned and fall short of God's glory and are freely justified through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The sacrificial atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross satisfies God's justice. It pays the ransom price for the sin of every individual. And when we turn to him in repentance and faith, we are forgiven, accepted, reconciled to relationship with God, and no longer subject to the eternal consequences of sin. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. That's got to be pleasing this morning, hasn't it? Because I'm not preaching this morning to condemn people. And you know, if we hear about sin and we think, hang on, that's me, and something in us is going, yeah, that's me, yes, actually, that is me. There's a word for that. It's called conviction. It's the Holy Spirit speaking into your life and saying, yeah, there's something you need to deal with before God. Anyway, there are eternal consequences of sin. There are earthly consequences. The results of our sin in ourselves and others in this world. Our wrong thoughts, our wrong feelings, attitudes, dispositions, words and actions can have deep and far-reaching consequences. And we can see it in our own lives, in our personal relationships, in our families, in our communities, and in the wider world. And it's amazing that the devil has been able to blind people to the reality of sin and guilt, and to actually make people averse to it. Because actually, we need to see that the things we do and the things we say, the ways we respond, have sometimes far-reaching consequences in the lives of others. But the death of Jesus on the cross is also able to redeem us from the earthly consequences of our sin. Right? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. I'm going to read an extract from a book, the book that we're doing for the Lent course on Thursday lunchtimes, Our Kinsman Redeemer by Roy Hessian, because he covers this whole subject. It's a bit of a few paragraphs here. You know, because sometimes we think, oh yes, I can see the death of Jesus on the cross saves me from my sin and promises me eternal life, saves me from the eternal consequences of sin. Roy Hessian says this: we've seen that the Lord Jesus has acquired the right to redeem, and that his blood secures forgiveness and cleansing of our sin in our situations. But has he got the power to redeem those situations themselves? He has the power on earth to forgive sins, but has he the power on earth to make good the results of our sin, the crippling sense of shame to begin with, the forfeited happiness, the broken relationships with others, and the situations of pain and loss? Mere faith falters when it sees all that is involved, and when the devil continually tells us there is no hope of things ever being the same again. We can believe in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, but we have grave doubts sometimes about what he can do as to their results. Grace has antedated sin, and our nearest kinsman is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God, having anticipated in him our situations of loss even before they had arisen. Therefore, the might of his right hand is well able to make all things new. The simple fact is that the realm of redeeming what man has lost is the realm where Jesus excels. I hope we're just sort of thinking back into our lives and the situations of loss we've suffered. And thinking, you know, that the results of that loss and the outcome of that loss has stayed with me right up to now. And I'm stuck with it now for the rest of my life. You know, it's had a bad effect. What can be done about it? Roy Hesius is saying Jesus can take that and he can make it good. He doesn't take away the things that happened, but actually he takes the consequences and he makes them good in some way. I don't know how, but he does. And then he quotes J. Oswald Smith saying, Jesus can solve every problem. The tangles of life can undo. There's nothing too hard for Jesus. There's nothing that he cannot do to him. And he says, those words are true indeed, but with one proviso, that the one in the midst of the problem repents and admits that he himself is the real problem and that he's caused or contributed to the other problems in some way. When he does that, his sin in the matter is utterly forgiven, and the mess he has caused is no longer his responsibility, but the Lord's, and he can rest it in his hands. It then becomes raw material from which he shows his power to make a new thing. We don't have to go on with our sighs. We don't have to continue with those inner failures and traits that daunt us. We don't have to settle for anything less than what is promised in the Word of God. There are unexplored areas for each of us in the redemption of our Lord Jesus that we have yet to discover. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore God is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So the death of Jesus on the cross isn't just a thing that's about forgiving us our sins so we don't have to suffer the eternal consequences. It also counts for all the situations in our lives that need redemption. And we can bring those situations before God. We can at least admit we're helpless to do anything about them. And we can leave them in God's hands and see what he does with them. Because he will do something with them. In Romans chapter 6, you know, we talk about the way that we, even after we're saved, we continue to sin. I've been talking about the battle that continues with the human nature and with the devil in our lives, and that we're, you know, we're going to be fighting with sin. Paul says we're going to be fighting that battle all our lives, but let's not think that we'll always be desperately pressured by sin and absolutely unable to get free. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He's saying, actually, we're not living in sin anymore. We're living in the grace of God. We're living in the power of his Spirit. And so our attitude towards sin should be, that's actually something that, although it still affects my life, has been defeated by Jesus on the cross. And then he says in verse 6 of the same chapter, we know our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Jesus has set us free from sin. We can walk in freedom. And our Christian lives are a process of learning to walk in that freedom. Verse 11 of the same passage. You too consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. And then into verse 12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. And verse 14, for sin will not rule over you, because you are not under law, but under grace. You're under the grace of God. And so we need to ask God to continue to deal with our sin, because actually, according to Paul, it is possible to be substantially free from sin. We mustn't underestimate the devil. We mustn't underestimate human nature. But we certainly mustn't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit to defeat sin in our lives. God just wants our agreement and cooperation. He's able to reveal by his Holy Spirit living in us Our wrong beliefs, our wrong attitudes, our wrong dispositions, our wrong thoughts, feelings, words and actions, so that we can lay them before him for forgiveness, but not just forgiveness, so that we can carry on doing it, but also deliverance and healing, which he'll do in his own time and his own way. And just for encouragement, I want to read just a short passage from Philippians chapter 3. And that's Colossians, so it won't work as well. Where Paul says, my goal, says Paul, is to know him, know Jesus, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to him, to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already reached that goal, or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I also have been taken hold of it by Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Jesus Christ. Therefore, let all of us who are mature think in this way. And remember I said last week, what does God want from us? What does God want from people? What does he expect from people? He wants faith. He wants us to grow in faith. He wants us to believe in him and trust him. And he wants us to persevere in that. Because he knows as we try to believe in him and trust him and have faith in him, we're going to fail all the time. We're not going to do it perfectly. But he says, don't give up on Jesus. Because Jesus, I promise you this, will never give up on us, ever. Never. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your love and your power in Jesus, the power to forgive sin, the power, Lord God, to deliver from sin, the power to deal with situations in our lives which have been caused by sin, our sin and other people's sin. And Father God, we just come before you now and ask your Holy Spirit again to move among us right now and as we go away from here. Just revealing in our hearts, Father God, the things that you want to deal with, the attitudes, the dispositions, all those things in our lives, Lord God, which continually trip us up and cause us to respond in sinful ways. Lord, we agree with you that these things are wrong. And we pray, Father God, that your Spirit would work in our lives to actually not just forgive us our sins, but as your word says, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to bring that deliverance, we pray. Help us to live, as Paul says, as people who are no longer under slavery to sin, but people who are free in Jesus Christ. No longer under law, but under grace. People who walk free, and may we walk closer and closer to that freedom in Christ every day of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please feel free to ask for ministry if there's anything about what I've said this morning that's troubling you, or you need prayer for something. Please feel free to talk to me afterwards, and I will leave these on there.